This is a podcast of the August 2020 meeting of the Australian Catholic Historical Society, at which Emeritus Professor Paul Crittenden discusses Father David Coffey, Theologian of Spirit. Paul Crittenden was formerly Professor of Philosophy and Dean of Arts, University of Sydney, and he's introduced by Dr. John Carmody, President of the Society.
Well, good afternoon, widely scattered friends. First of all, welcome to the second of our post-COVID meetings. I've been on tenterhooks all week to see whether the journalists were going to have any influence on the Premier, and this we were going to find that we weren't able to assemble today, but nothing of the kind has happened. So we'll keep on going, and I'll just remind you that all things being equal, it is our plan, as you've been advised, that we'll have the annual general meeting in October. So if that happens at 1:30 before the October meeting, if that happens, we will remain legal and in good standing with the Commonwealth Charities Organisation and the Department of Fair Trading here in New South Wales and anybody else who is relevant. Today's meeting is on really a very important one for all sorts of reasons. Important because of the subject, important because of the speaker, and important to me too because ever since I began my presidency and started planning these sessions, I've been anxious to see if we couldn't have a session on something bearing on theology and Australia. And I kept trying to persuade David to give a talk on the influence of the Vatican Council of the 1960s on theology and Australia, but basically, he hasn't been well enough, and it's a matter of great regret that he's not well enough to be here with us today to hear his friend and colleague give the appropriate encomium to the extraordinary distinction that David Coffey has. And David is a man of great grace and cultivation and intellectual courtesy. We don't realise, just as I think Australian politicians don't have any idea of the standing of our scholarship, whether it's science or humanities, around the world. They don't understand universities, we know that, but they don't understand what universities do. That's a reflection of the whole community, the whole culture. In my darkest hours, I sometimes call Australia the most anti-intellectual in the country, the most anti-intellectual country in the Western world. There are some competitors for that, I realise. Take the northeastern corner of the cerebral cortex out of the United States and something the same might be said. However, I won't be accused of being political. But David, who spent most of his time at the Jesuit Marquette University in the United States, has an extraordinary reputation. There are people in the United States who have written books about him and regard him as the greatest theologian for at least 100 years. And so it was very important to me that we have a session, if we possibly could, to acknowledge that. So I was delighted when today's speaker, Professor Paul Crittenden, suggested that this might be an appropriate topic for him to talk about David as a colleague and a friend. And I leapt at the idea. Paul is a person of great distinction himself. He was Professor of Philosophy at the University of Sydney and Dean of the Faculty of Arts at the University of Sydney. He continues to produce books on philosophy, and he also wrote a very interesting memoir. What was it called? Changing Orders? Changing Orders. And I meant to bring it in to wave it to say, you know, take it off my shelf, and I knew I'd forget something. And so that talks about his earlier life as a priest and growing up in a family of extraordinary intellectual distinction. His late brother Brian was Professor of Education at Monash. His nephew Stephen, many of you would know. His brother Keith, Stephen's father, was a very distinguished secondary school teacher in New South Wales. So we've got a triple treat today. We've got a very fine and very very distinguished philosopher academic presenting about another very distinguished colleague, and thirdly, we've got a session on philosophy, theology in Australia, and some aspects of its history in a very personal way. Everybody should have, this is a university a kind of event. Everyone's got notes. There will be no exam at the end, at least not that I'll mark. If it were up to me, everyone would get 100%, of course, because I don't know anything about the subject any more than the rest of you do. But it's a great pleasure to introduce Paul and ask him to talk about David Coffey, Theologian of Spirit. Thanks, Paul.
Thank you for that kind introduction, John. I should say that when he said that I made the suggestion that I would give this talk, I would add to that 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 suggestion followed a great deal of persuasion from your president, and that I was in the end happy to be involved in it. The handout that you have is just a guide to the what I want to talk about. David Coffey has developed a complete system of theology of all of the major doctrines and their relationships, and one couldn't possibly cover it all. But the focus of it is to a considerable extent on the Holy Spirit, and that's what I'm going to focus on here. What I've given you is a selected publications of David's relating to this topic specifically, and then some selected publications of writings, books, on some of those American scholars, Del Colle, a person with a very odd name, Skip Jenkins, Declan O'Byrne and Stephen Studebaker, all American, well-known American theologians who have written books relating to his theology, and then a series of articles that relate to aspects of David's contribution. And then over the page relates fundamentally to item three, the filioque controversy, which I'll come to. David Coffey told many of his friends in 2018 that he's done as much as he thought he could as a theologian, and he would not write any more. Unhappily, the very possibility of further work was taken from him in a serious accident. Having collected the morning newspaper, the Sydney Morning Herald, of course, he was struck by a car as he stepped onto a pedestrian crossing in Strathfield, where he lives, and was seriously injured. That was just a few weeks after his 85th birthday, a year ago now, or a bit over a year ago now. David would sometimes say of a theologian that he or she was a historian of the subject, not a real theologian. What he had in mind when I pressed him on this was someone who thought that there was nothing more to say in theology, that it had all come to an end, let's say, with the Council of Trent in 1563, or with the definition of papal infallibility at the First Vatican Council. His own conception of the theologian's task is, of course, to take the past, to take scripture and tradition and the history of the development of doctrine, to take that as fundamental, but always with a view to going forward, to contributing in some measure to the development of doctrine and understanding. This was manifest in his first book, which appears in the selection of readings there, Grace, the Gift of the Holy Spirit. It came out in 1979, and a slightly amended, revised edition came out again in 2011. The book, although he didn't have it in mind at the time, the book, Grace, contains the seeds of all the development of his systematic theology. He recognised, of course, that theology has a history and is historical of its nature. He recognised that in recognising that it goes beyond what might be established about God by reason, God being the subject of theology, the eternal, ahistorical, unchanging being. But God has a history in the Revelation, in the Bible, and in the development of thought about the Bible. From Genesis to Revelation, the Bible itself is a collection of documents with a history, and some of it in the form of putative histories, or perhaps more than putative histories, of their time. Moreover, the Bible constitutes the reference point for all Christian theology. So theology has a history then embodied in the development of doctrine, a history that's marked by a checkered story of scholarship and great achievement, together with schisms, heresies, disputes, bitter conflict, even war, tied up with the imperative for orthodox doctrine. In seeking to address David's significance as a theologian, I propose to consider topics as set out there that relate, as I said, to the central concern with the Holy Spirit, particularly, well, the Spirit Christology, as it's called, the Filioque controversy, and so on. I perhaps should say a word about David himself. Some of you know him well, others would not know him at all. John has given us some sense of his delightful personality. Already in his school days, David had an acknowledged talent for music, for mathematics, which is, well, every subject on the curriculum, but for logical thinking and entertaining conversation. As a seminary student, he was among the first to study in the newly established Faculty of Theology in the 1950s, and he completed a doctorate in 1960 in the faculty. In a Rome-approved Faculty of Theology at Manly at that time, staffed by Rome-educated professors, the curriculum proceeded strictly on Roman lines. A different world opened up for David when he went abroad for 2 years of postdoctoral study at the University of Munich, where he was under the guidance of Professors Michael Schmaus and Karl Rahner. This was in 1964, as the Second Vatican Council was approaching its conclusion. Back in Sydney in 1967, he resumed what was to be a long career of teaching and research in the Faculty of Theology, which had now transmuted into the Catholic Institute of Sydney. And he joined that. He combined research and scholarship with undertaking a certain amount of administrative work as dean of the faculty, president in the years that saw the birth of the Sydney College of Divinity. Finally, he was appointed in 1995 to a distinguished chair, William J. Kelly Chair in Systematic Theology at Marquette University, Milwaukee. And he spent a happy and productive decade there, up to his retirement as a professor emeritus in 2006, when he came back to Sydney. The Munich years were critical in his formation, for that became the basis of his continuing dialogue with Karl Rahner, who is, I think, probably the most significant Catholic theologian, certainly, of the last 100 years. But David, his conversation with Karl Rahner is endorsement, of course, in many respects, but not without constructive criticism. And in important respects, he takes Rahner's thought to a further level. His published work is scholarly and demanding, not something to be dealt with in Reader's Digest fashion. He's what could be called a theologian's theologian, which is to say that he doesn't write for the general reader, although he likes the idea that there might be people, like me, for example, who mediate his ideas to others, because he'd like to have them known about. A short survey of his thought can't delve very deeply, but must suffice in present circumstances. So I want to go first to his thoughts on Christology. Following on the focus on the doctrines of the Trinity and on the Trinities, essentially, at the councils of Nicaea and Constantinople way back in the 4th century, the Council of Chalcedon in the 5th century, middle of the 5th century, proclaimed that Jesus Christ was truly God and truly human, begotten from the Father from eternity, born in time from the Virgin Mary. This teaching, with its emphasis on God the Son coming down to earth and taking human form has constituted the primary meaning of the Incarnation and the core of Christology, theology about Jesus Christ, ever since. Resting on the metaphor of descent from heaven to earth, the doctrine is aptly described nowadays as a descending Christology, emphasizing the divinity of Christ, the God the Son becoming man, not over against his humanity, but in a way that over the centuries has tended to overshadow it. The biblical witness for the descending Christology, which I haven't referred to there, which is our familiar Christology, God becoming man, the biblical witness lies primarily, if not solely, in the first chapter of John's Gospel, and particularly verse 14 of John's Gospel, a text that is not nearly as clear as it might appear in its received interpretation. The Word became flesh and lived among us. This yields descending Christology or Word. It's sometimes called Word Christology or Logos Christology. And it emerged in troubled and disputed times in which Christian belief impacted on the political order and vice versa. It was an achievement at Chalcedon to have come up with this doctrine. But the price of the achievement was that a complementary approach to the Incarnation was completely ignored and subsequently forgotten for 1,500 years, well into the 20th century. And in this complementary approach, the direction moves from the other side, so to speak, from humanity being elevated, being elevated to divinity. And it was an approach that had been developed in the East, particularly in the School of Alexandria, and culminating with the work of Cyril of Alexandria, who died in 444, just 7 years before the Council of Chalcedon, so he wasn't there to press his point of view. But of course, the descending Christology had also been developed fundamentally in the East. All of the great theologians of the first few centuries were fundamentally Greek fathers, Eastern fathers. But until one arrived at Augustine in the West. Anyway, this other tradition that died out, so to speak, at Chalcedon, the focus, the metaphor in this case, is on the elevation of the sacred humanity of Jesus to divine sonship. It's in this case, the biblical data is found not in the Gospel of John, but in the Synoptic Gospels, in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and especially in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 1, verses 26 to 38. In particular, let's take verse 35. The Holy Spirit will come upon you, as addressed to Mary. Therefore, the child to be born will be holy. He will be called Son of God. So the metaphor in this case is, it's set out from David's work, Grace, that expresses the core in a fairly condensed way, but you've got time to look at it and mull over it, of ascending or spirit Christology. The focus is called spirit Christology because it's focused on the role of the Spirit in anointing the humanity that is elevated to the divine sonship. So in terms of humanity, that elevation is the grace to be able to be united with the Godhead, so that's the move up. And from the other side, the grace of union is the descending. So it's not as if the Spirit Christology replaces Word Christology or descending Christology. The two fit together to account for the Incarnation as a whole. The man Jesus, truly man, came into existence in the act of anointing. The anointing by the Spirit is identical with his coming into being, hence identical with the incarnation of the Son of God. With its focus on the anointing of Jesus by the Holy Spirit at his conception, the ascending or descending Christology is now generally called, frequently called Spirit Christology. And as I said, the two together constitute a more profound expression of the teaching of Chalcedon that Jesus Christ was truly human and truly divine. Why did nothing get said at Chalcedon? Well, there had been a tremendous amount of argument about the whole matter, and it was quite contentious. But Cyril, as I said before, was dead, and he wasn't there to press the point of view that they'd been developing in his... That was one factor. Another factor is that some of the bishops present felt that it could be confused with a heresy that had been around for a time called adoptionism, that Jesus was not truly the Son of God, but had been adopted as the Son of God, a special favour of this kind. And in fear of that confusion, they wouldn't go that way. Another factor is that the notion of logos, the word becoming flesh, just resonated so much in the East, especially, with Greek philosophy. Logos being the concept of word, reason, understanding, and all of these things, so that it carried a great deal of force, and so it carried the day for the next 1,500 years. In bringing the two together, Spirit Christology and Logos Christology, in his book on grace, Coffey was able to provide a fully coherent and simplified account of the fragmented Catholic doctrine of grace. I won't go into the details of that, but sanctifying grace, actual grace, grace. I think there are 7 or 8 or 10 or something we would learn about in a catechism or in more developed theological texts. He brought it together in around the anointing of Jesus as Son of God, and then the anointing of those who believe in Jesus as sons in the Son of God, sons in Christ. Ascending Christology culminates in the grace of union, in the point at which, I think I said this before, the point at which a human being is able to be linked with divinity. But you need the descending Christology for that link to be actually effected. This complementary approach to the incarnation also led to a congruent, a different account of the relationships within the Trinity. But the Trinitarian connection, which is utterly central to David Coffey's theology and is utterly central to his theology, it's complex and complicating, and I'm going to leave it aside to comment just a few words more on the significance of the recovery of ascending Christology in this last 40 or 50 years. The major consideration is that the grace of the incarnation can be seen more clearly as historical in character, in human terms, as unfolding and developing on the familiar pattern of human life, in which the subject moves from birth as a helpless child, dependent utterly on its carers, its parents, to look after it, to maturity, and then ultimately to death. Coffey expresses this in the second of the even though the divine sonship was bestowed on Jesus at the beginning of his life, it needed his history and his death for him to realize fully in his humanity the reality of the Son of God. The divine sonship began at the first moment of his existence with the bestowal of the Holy Spirit, but its realization was a gradual process that reached its fullness only in his death. Beginning with the incarnation, the union of humanity, the humanity of Jesus with God the Son, the grace of the Holy Spirit filled each stage of his life in a developing fashion. This leads Coffey to speak by way of analogy of the incarnation of the Holy Spirit. Perhaps we could move on to the third of them at this one. Sorry, we can come back to any of those quotes. Parallel to the progressive actualization of the divine sonship, there was a progressive actualization of the Holy Spirit in Jesus' transcendental love of the Father. His mission of preaching and healing, after years of obscurity in Nazareth, reached its fullness in his death. And that was the ultimate and supreme expression of his Spirit-filled love for humankind and of God the Father. For in Karl Rahner's words, explicit love of neighbor is the primary act of love of God. Explicit love of neighbor is the primary act of the love of God. In the full realization of his humanity in death, Christ was constituted as mediator between God and humankind, with authority to send the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of divine love, upon the church and the world. Jesus Christ, the Son of God made man, constitutes the heart of Christianity. But the guiding expression of divine love and the guiding power of human history towards its fulfillment is the proper mission of the Holy Spirit. This will be a topic for brief consideration later. I'm going to move now to the second of the topics on the list, the filioque controversy. Oh, I'll say a word about these pneumatomachians in a moment. I'm afraid there's a misprint in the handout you got. The pneumatomachians it's a typo there. That's the correct spelling. They were a group of people in the 4th century, sometimes called the Macedonians, who said, well, okay, Trent said that... Sorry, I can get back before Trent. Nicaea said that God the Son is truly divine, equal with the Father, but the Spirit is really not up to that level. They were... Literally, the word means opponents of the Spirit or fighters against the Spirit. And the upshot of this through the this period led to a further council in about 50 years after Nicaea at Constantinople. And at Constantinople, they drew up a creed affirming the divinity of the Holy Spirit. And it's now tends to be called the Nicene Creed, sometimes the Nicene Cosmopolitan Creed. But it's the familiar creed we say that is said in Mass under the term the Nicene Creed. Except that what was said in the First Council of Constantinople in 381 was we believe. There was one text had it as we believe, which some preferred, and others had it as I believe. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life, who proceeds from the Father, who together with the Father and the Son is worshipped and glorified, and who has spoken through the prophets. And the text for that was, again, from this case also from John, when the Advocate comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of Truth who comes from the Father. The principle that emerged in the mind of the bishops of First Constantinople 381, all Eastern bishops, the West sent a couple of representatives, the Pope sent a couple of representatives, but weren't all that interested. Their understanding was that this means that the Spirit comes from the Father alone. The Father is sole cause, principle of the Son and the Spirit. Although they were prepared to accept a way of saying, well, of course, the Spirit and the Son are related within God. The Spirit, Gregory of Nazianzen said, proceeds from the Father through the Son, and other ways were put. Now, that was the way things were in 381. The following century, Augustine, the great theologian in the West, began work on his book on the Trinity in 400, and because he got caught up with so many other things, it took him 20 years, and even then I think somebody published it before he was quite ready for it to be published. But in book 15, at the very end of it, he comes to the question of the Holy Spirit and the Spirit's relationship to the Father and the Son, and he interpreted it as a double procession. There was not a single procession of Father to Son, Father to Spirit, but a double procession of Father to Son, the single procession Father to Son, but a double procession of the Father and the Son to the Holy Spirit. So that became known. But nothing much happened over a very long period of time, except that at a local council in Spain, and a significant enough local council, but they said that we must change the creed and say the Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son, the filioque, ex patre filioque. It was a unilateral decision, a unilateral interpolation, and it took a long time for the East to become even aware of it. But when they did, they weren't really happy about it, because by this time the view was that you don't change the creed. Indeed, the Council of Ephesus, I think, had laid this down. You don't change the Nicene Creed without another ecumenical council to approve it. Anyway, the filioque spread through Spain, France, Germany, but then it got taken up again, mixed with political ambitions, because Charlemagne pressed for it to be imposed universally. Whoops. But the Pope didn't agree, actually, back in the 9th century. And it wasn't indeed until the 11th century that a new pope, Benedict VIII, approved the filioque in Rome and in a sense made it general, at least for the Western Church. In 1054, this all came to a head when Cardinal Humbert, the papal delegate, placed a document of excommunication of the Patriarch of Constantinople on the altar of Hagia Sophia in Constantinople, a great building that has been in the news, of course, in the last couple of weeks. And the East responded with an excommunication of the Pope. Two big attempts were made at councils in the West to heal the schism, one at Lyon and the next at Florence. And then nothing really, except efforts were made at the time of the Second Vatican Council, I should say, in the 60s. And there has been a lot of discussion since then, but the most significant emergence of a document was related to a meeting between the Pope and the Patriarch of Constantinople in 1995, which I'll come to. Anyway, the summary of the story is that in the East, they were committed to the original creed of Constantinople, the Nicene Constantinople Creed, as expressing the belief that the Son proceeds from the Father alone. It was called monopatrism, or in the Latin version of it. In the West, the teaching became that of a double procession from Father and Spirit acting as a single principle. At the Second Council of Lyon, to which Eastern bishops were invited, and a reasonable number came. The delegates from the East were told that the double procession of the Holy Spirit, and I quote, is the unchangeable and true doctrine of the Orthodox fathers and doctors, both Latin and Greek. Well, the Greek bishops present, not unfamiliar with the Greek fathers, were not impressed when Rome made this, or when the Council of Lyon made this claim. They left. Nothing happened. The next and last major attempt at reunion was the Council of Florence in 1439, where it seemed that all had been resolved. I'm talking about this, by the way, because David Coffey has made a particular focus of studying the Greek fathers, as well as Augustine, of course, and Thomas Aquinas. And he's written about the filioque in a number of articles and so on. At Florence, it was a fraught time politically because the East Constantinople was under threat from the Ottoman Empire. This was in around 1440, that period. East was looking for help from political, so military help, no doubt, from the West, if they could possibly get it. And a bull of union was drawn up at Florence, which said, it is a double procession from the Father and the Son, but we'll accept what the Greeks say when they put it in terms of from the Father through the Son, or that the comes from the Father but rests on the Son, something of this sort. So at the council, the Greeks agreed with what was proposed. But when they went home, the faithful would have none of it. They said, no, you gave in. You have changed what has been our tradition for 1,000 or more years. And in any case, everything changed not long afterwards with the fall of Constantinople and the Byzantine Empire on the 29th of May, 1453. David, in writing of it, says that from the Father and the Son, or from the Father through the Son, it might be counted as a terminological difference, not grounds for a major dispute running on for well over 1,000 years. His considered view, though, is that in terms of doctrinal development, they can be related. The perfilium is not instrumental in the Greek view. The Son did not play an instrumental role in this, but the Son is related to the formation of the Spirit. And his proposal was, the perfilium is a first stage. The filioque goes beyond that. So the one is a stepping stone to the other. It is a way of seeing it. The excommunication that was brought down in 1054 was eventually lifted at the Vatican II, a significant step. And there have been quite numerous meetings, I suggested, since that time, but particularly when Bartholomew the First, Patriarch of Constantinople, came to Rome in 1995. And on the occasion, Pope John Paul requested a clarification of the filioque doctrine with a view to bringing out its harmony with the creed of Nicene Constantinople. The Father is the source of the whole Trinity, the one origin both of Son and Holy Spirit. In response, the Pontifical Council for Promoting Christian Unity produced a document called the Greek and Latin Traditions regarding the Procession of the Holy Spirit, and it was published in an English language version in L'Osservatore Romano on 20th September 1995. In Coffey's assessment, that 1995 clarification, as requested by John Paul, is ecumenically sensitive, in contrast with some of the earlier approaches to the East. It's an attempt to argue that the two traditions are complementary. specifically that the filioque does not contradict the Eastern view. And this shows up in an initial affirmation in the document of the monarchy of the Father as the sole source or cause of the Holy Spirit and of the Son, in keeping with the Creed of Constantinople. Secondly, the clarification suggests that in allowing that the Spirit proceeds from the Father through the Son, the Eastern Fathers were attributing an instrumental role to the Son akin to the filioque. Now, the difference then would be one of emphasis rather than content. In his 2003 article on the clarification on this document, David Coffey says, what it says about it is well-intentioned, but it appears to play down the full force of the filioque, presumably in the hope of making it more acceptable to the Orthodox. The Catholic teaching at Florence affirms that the Holy Spirit is eternally from the Father and the Son and has his essence and subsistent being at once from the Father and the Son, and he proceeds eternally from both as from one principle, and one spiration. Talk of the inner being of the Divine Trinity inevitably, of course, relies on metaphors. The decree further declares that this is what the Eastern Fathers tended towards in saying that the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father through the Son. The theologian Yves Congar, who has published a huge three-volume theology of the Holy Trinity, said that Florence interpreted the perfilium through the Son in the light of the filioque of the West. And he concludes that Florence was too great a victory for the Latins and the papacy for it to be a full council of union. Or as Coffey puts it, Florence represented nothing less than the capitulation of the West on the part of the East at a time when the East was under intense political pressure to come to an agreement with the threat from the Ottoman Empire. What is Coffey's proposed resolution to the schism? Well, he says Florence was an ecumenical council, and you can't change that. In the tradition, its doctrinal teaching cannot be revoked. In any case, the filioque has now long been a major theological tradition in Trinitarian doctrine in the West, and there could be no thought of changing that. At the same time, he considers that the Florentine declaration was one-sided and wrong in equating the perfilium with the filioque. The formulas are not equivalent. On the other hand, they could be described as complementary, one being not going as far but approaching towards the other. And he says his proposal in a document which has now been, it is now a significant article bearing on the issue, his proposal is that the filioque goes beyond the perfilium but is consistent with it. They don't contradict one another directly. The importance of the filioque for the West is its whole tradition and the way its explanation of the Trinity and the whole rest of theology. And that calls for the double procession. His more general point, I should come to a conclusion on this one. In looking for a way forward, he proposes, given that they don't contradict one another, the two positions, given that they have formed a tradition over now 1,500 years, or nearly, I don't know how many years, since at least in 1,000 years, for East and West, they're not necessarily exclusive. There is therefore room for the one communio, or koinonia. There's a room for a communion between East and West to agree to differ, given that they're not in contradiction with each other. This was the way it was before the Synod of Toledo and even up to 1054. Communion consists, in David's words, in legitimate diversity of expression within one faith. And an agreement on these lines, I think one would have to say, would not resolve the complex history of misunderstanding, separation, and genuine differences in Christian belief, different ways of practicing religion, different conceptions of papal primacy. But it would be a considerable development in its own right and of value on both sides. We're going on time. I'm going to move to the next topic, the spirit of entelechy as directive principle. The term entelechy is a word from Aristotle, and it essentially means the full completeness of some being or of a function, its perfection, its development. But the way it's used here by David Coffey, it's taken over from Karl Rahner, and it's got the sense of a directive principle towards completion. It's not quite the literal term that Aristotle used, but it's a sort of extension of it, to say the Holy Spirit is the extension of that. Flowing on from the role of this Holy Spirit in the life of Christ, Coffey explores the Spirit's mission in the Church and the unfolding world of salvation history. That the Spirit has a proper mission in relation to Christ and the world is of special significance, he notes, following on from what we're just talking about, because it has such importance for Orthodox theology and faith, a particular focus on the mission of the Holy Spirit. In the absence of having a developed concept of what the Holy Spirit is doing in the Trinity and in relation to the world, Western theology lacks a firm basis for the development of fruitful dialogue with the East. In a wider context, this absence of a mission of the Holy Spirit reflects a long-established reluctance to recognize the continuing validity of God's covenant with the Jewish people, which has had a terrible impact, I think, over the whole history of Christianity on relations between Christianity and Judaism. And so it has significance for that, the role of the Holy Spirit is present in that and continuing validity of that covenant. And the presence of the Spirit in the world, religions, and the lives of people of goodwill everywhere. The reluctance to recognize a proper mission for the Spirit has a history going back to early debates about the Trinity, especially the Western initial. The West looked at the Trinity and said, we've got to get unity, and then we can account for them being three persons, Father, Son, and Spirit, but the key thing is unity. The Greek approach was to say we got Father, Son, Spirit, then we get the unity out of that. And that different approach meant they were much readier to think in terms of linked with the revelation, with roles for Father, Son, and Spirit. Obviously, the Son has a proper mission. Only God the Son became human. But then... The Greeks would say that the Spirit has a proper mission because the Spirit takes up, is the Spirit of love in Christ, and it takes that up and then extends it to the world. The Latin reluctance to acknowledge the proper mission for the Spirit may also have been linked with a growing suspicion of charismatic type phenomena that manifested themselves in early Christianity, speaking in tongues and so on, all noted in the New Testament, but then taking off in ways that possibly worried lots of bishops and others as the structure of the church developed. And this would have been strengthened in the Middle Ages, this reluctance to give too much of a direct role to the Holy Spirit, because of the mystic Joachim of Fiore, who proposed a Trinitarian conception of history, marked by an age of God the Father, which is the Old Testament era, that covenant, then God the Son, and then the third age of the Holy Spirit. And he predicted this, Joachim, that this age of the Holy Spirit would be inaugurated around 1260. The church intervened at the Fourth Lateran Council in 1215 and condemned his views as heretical and, for good measure, said they're also insane. Joachim's prophecy of a third age of the Spirit did not eventuate, but the recovery of Spirit Christology in the 20th century has helped to reshape the doctrines of Christianity with the Holy Spirit occupying a much more central place than ever before, especially in Western theology. And late in his life, Karl Rahner spoke of this as prophetically, looking to an account which would take account of the universal salvific will of God, and in legitimate respect for world religions outside Christianity, would develop a pneumatology, a theology of the Spirit, which would take Christian theology to this further desired level. A situation in which the Spirit would speak through all the prophets and all would know that the Spirit has been poured out on all flesh. In Coffey's account of the Spirit of Christ as directive principle, the title by which the Spirit has a proper mission is not linked in any way with Pentecostalism, which has had a rise in the last, from early in the 20th century. It has its basis in Christ's love of neighbour as the pattern of Christian life. And the ultimate ground for this is the Father's love of the Son in the Trinity in bestowing the Spirit on the Son eternally. The Holy Spirit, in this conception of a proper mission, enters the plan of salvation definitively through his personal action at the beginning of Jesus' life and constituting him Son of God in humanity. The Spirit then enters upon his proper mission in being sent by the risen Christ, having become incarnate in Jesus' love of God and neighbour. In this context, as I said, Coffey adopts Rahner's term, the Spirit of Christ as entelechy, as the guiding directive principle. The Spirit who was active in creation, in divine revelation, and throughout Christ's mission, and who moves the world thereafter in its grace-filled return to God. Given the salvific will of God, the Spirit present in Christ in a supreme and unique form is open in a secondary manner to every human being through grace. And in Coffey's words, in the person of Jesus, the Holy Spirit as entelechy is completed and perfected as outpoured Spirit. The Holy Spirit relives this personal history to varying degrees in the life of every human being. All are affected by the Spirit of Christ as entelechy, guiding them to salvation. Not necessarily ensuring that, of course. Right. Now, I think I've probably gone long enough at this stage. The last topic I was going to talk about, it's called a question of orthodoxy, and it's something that Ed Campion has written about or spoken about here in this club some years ago. I've listed it there. The title is called A Spy for the Vatican, something along those lines. Very briefly, in the 1980-81, David Coffey published an article on the resurrection of Jesus, which was essentially taking up Edward Schillebeck's proposal in his book Jesus, An Experiment in Christology, and defending the orthodoxy of Schillebeck's position. I think the article was published in 1980, 1981, and nothing much happened, but then 6 or 7 years later, I think one of David's students at Manly, who had an eye for heresy, decided that this article, perhaps David had put it on his reading list, there was heresy afoot here. The upshot was that a group of Sydney clergy got together evidence, and they sent the book on grace and also the article on the resurrection of Jesus off to Rome. And eventually it went to the Congregation for the Sacred Doctrine, and David Coffey was summoned to the cathedral by Cardinal Clancy. He was not too happy about it, actually, because Coffey was one of the professors in his faculty of theology. A delegate was, someone in Rome was appointed, an authority of one sort or other, to communicate with David. So what would happen? Well, he communicated through Cardinal Clancy. And this went on over 2 years, questions being raised, David writing answers, and going back and going back. And then finally he was summoned to the cathedral, the advice was that they wouldn't be investigating it any further. The view was that, there was nothing further to investigate. The position that he espoused, I think it could be said now, 20 or 30 years later, would be the more or less the consensus of Catholic theologians. So perhaps it was that he was a bit of ahead of things there. It was a different way of looking at things in that regard. For him, it was an awful experience, he came through it. It was in the period after that time that he got his appointment, the appointment to the chair in Marquette University in Milwaukee, where he had a very productive time. I've written elsewhere that David Coffey's theology is daring in many respects, yet closely grounded in Scripture. He always goes back to the Scripture to get a basis there, and in the patristic tradition, and in the scholastic tradition, but also taking account of modern thought. It's also fundamentally constructive. It's looking for ways to increase understanding and increase understanding between different groups of people who are interested in matters of theology across the Christian churches and between the Christian churches and beyond, into other religions. Above all, his spirit creology, his spirit Christology, beginning in his seminal book on grace, yields a reshaping and enlargement of traditional theology. It's an illuminating synthesis of all the main areas of systematic theology. So taking Christology as the starting point, there follows a theology of the Trinity, a Christology, a pneumatology, a theology of the Church, a theology of grace, a theology of the last times, an eschatology, and a theology of world religions. David, I think, is possibly unique in Australian history as being there may be others who could compete for it, but he is certainly in a very small number of people who could count as theologians of international significance in his time. Thank you.
Thank you, Paul. That was a great affirmation on several levels. The resounding creed occur at the end is a reminder that we have intellectuals, as we have musicians, as we have painters, as we have scientists, as we have authors who are fit to be compared, whether we're talking about Patrick White or Fred Williams, people of that kind, Jack Eccles, Macfarlane Burnet, these are people who stride the world like colossi, and it's very important that we're reminded of that ourselves. That's the first point. The second point, of course, is it was a reminder of how deeply embedded philosophy is in Christianity. Your reference to Aristotle was a reminder of that. He dominates Catholic thinking, he dominates a lot of scientific thinking as well. And it's also a reminder that history is everything. History is not just great names, it's not just battles, it's not just the trails of the explorers as we were taught at school. History is, we are ourselves living history, whether we think of our DNA as our historical biological memory or our intellectual history. So what we've had today is a reminder of the breadth and scope and the enriching power of history. And that's very appropriate for a historical society which has a very broad remit, I think. On that point, there must be questions. Do you want me to walk around with that roving microphone, John?
Chris Worthington, I'm led to believe there was a difference in level of education of some of the clergy in the different councils. And I'm asking, could some of the opposing views on theology be put down to different languages and lack of education in theology of some of the bishops attending?
Well, your point about differences of language is immensely significant. And the Christian Church flourished under the leadership of Paul through the Hellenistic world, and the language was Greek. And the language of theology was Greek for a very long time. And there was a huge amount of misunderstanding between East and West. Mostly the Greeks learnt Latin because, after all, it was the Roman Empire and you had to deal with it. They knew Latin, but the Latins didn't know Greek. Even one of the really great theologians, Augustine, couldn't read Greek or didn't really understand Greek. I think issues at any of these councils and between them, there was, in this case particularly, over the filioque and on other, but other matters as well, it was really significant, the language question. The other thing is that the matters were so difficult. I mean, the doctrine of the Trinity is an amazing doctrine. It just requires a philosopher, Paul Thom, has written a book on the logic of the thing and defending the logic of it, and that's good because it's essential that it be logical. But the demand that it makes on people to think through, because it's beyond our understanding, in a sense. We are mapping a world that we cannot fully comprehend. I'm at the Council of Nicaea, when they drew up that first short creed, they could say things about God the Father, because God the Father is creator. You think of God as the creator, the Father as the creator of heaven and earth, and you could say things about the Son, because we have that immediate, the Son is human, like us, and so we've got, as well as divine, so we've got that link. When they came to the Holy Spirit, they just said, and we believe in the Holy Spirit. Now, they said nothing more than that. And why not? Well, almost certainly, they didn't have any agreement on what they could say about the Holy Spirit at that point. They felt that the Holy Spirit was there and had to be part of it and was equal with Father and Son, but they didn't know what to say. And so the First Council of Constantinople was really significant because they did get it going. It's what we still say in the Creed, in the Nicene Creed. except adding the filioque. Even at that council, I mean, at the first Vatican, at that first Constantinople, there were people who were on the pneumatomachy side, in the sense that they didn't think the Holy Spirit was. But the group as a whole espoused the doctrine, but it didn't have any input from the West at that stage at all. And the West was very slow to recognize the First Council of Constantinople, because one of the things they did at this council was declare Constantinople, the new Rome, where the emperor now lived, presided, as the second to Rome. And Rome took offense at this of Constantinople. It wasn't one of the original patriarchates, but it had now been bumped up. And besides, they took offense on behalf of the school of Alexandria and the patriarchate there, at least they claimed that. So there was a lot of, there was just separation. And that separation between East and West grew over the next centuries. It broke down when Charlemagne wanted to push into Bulgaria and places like this. It broke down again at the time of the Crusades, because once the Crusades had got themselves into the East, they established Latin churches there and was insisting again on filioques and so on. So anyway, I mean, that's something of the... Surely there were no theology... there were great theology schools. No question about that. At Antioch, at Origen in Alexandria, and then the whole Alexandrian tradition. And then the Western tradition, certainly with Augustine and so on. You had a great tradition which got then revived again in the Middle Ages and so on. But any number of bishops, they wouldn't know that much about theology. Yeah, just you hope that the ones who lead it and get things... Well, it worked out. What they came up with at Nicaea, at first at Constantinople and the various ones, it was a significant achievement.
That question reminds me of one of the messages that I took from John O'Malley's book on the Council of Trent, and you mentioned Trent. Why was it held in Trent? Well, the emperor insisted, Charles V insisted that it be held in German lands, that is, within his empire. The Pope said, all right, but it has to be as close to Rome as possible, and that was why they landed on Trent. The Pope paid for the costs of most of the bishops, so they had an eye over their shoulder all the time to what Hare Office was telling them to vote. They couldn't, most of the doctrines that they were, according to O'Malley, most of the doctrines that they were affirming or condemning, they'd never read. It would have been more sensible to have it in Bologna, where there was a university and a great library, but that would have been in papal lands and the emperor wouldn't have a bar of that. Mm. So it was a compromise based on politics, payment and ignorance, all three together.
Mm. A recent book about the history of Wagadiocese says that they founded a seminary out there of a somewhat conservative bent in 1992, largely or partly because they weren't happy with what David Coffey was saying at Manly about the resurrection. Can you give us an idea of what exactly he said that was creating the trouble?
Yes. It really is essential. He doesn't deny the resurrection. The resurrection is affirmed. It relates essentially to the biblical exegesis of the two key features of the gospel account of the post-resurrection Jesus, the appearances and the empty tomb. Position that most exegetes take on that is that these are, or at least many exegetes were taken on this, and this was certainly in Schillebeck's account of exegetical data, was that, well, the empty tomb is, of course, a negative thing, but that this really was not a historical story. It reflected a tradition that had grown up of going to the tomb, the practice being that tombs were normally emptied and changed and taken over by someone else anyway in the time, but of going to the tomb in Jerusalem and praying there, and that's how that came into the tradition. And the appearances are seen as reflecting, not to be taken in a literal sense, but as reflecting the tradition of theophany in the Old Testament, where there are many appearances of God, and where these appearances are linked in, say, the prophecy of Isaiah and so on, where they are linked with a sort of change of life and a conversion on the part of the person who has the experience of seeing, of a theophany, or of seeing God. And what they see is that, in this case, in the biblical tradition, is what they see is the God of Israel as the true one true God. And as a consequence, they are their lives are structured, come to be structured around this, and they live their life. And I mean, what happened in the gospel story is that the apostles, led by Peter, in effect collapsed at the time. I mean, they were shocked at what had happened to him in this trial, and then sudden death swept up. And that over a period of time through, well, they go up to Galilee, or we're not, it's very difficult to put it all together, but they had this sort of experience that of seeing Jesus as truly living, as not held by death, and believing in the resurrection, as they did, a belief that had become established, reasonably well established in Israel in the period from about the 2nd century BC, they expressed their experience of conviction that Jesus is the Lord, the Messiah, the Son of God, is expressed in terms, in these terms that capture something of the Old Testament language. So, I mean, that's essentially he took that as an exegetical basis for then drawing conclusions about the. I mean, it didn't affect the doctrine of the resurrection as such. It was how this, in what sense the exegetical material, biblical material in the Gospels, in what sense that relates to belief in the resurrection. Because you might think that if you've actually seen the person, then you know that they're alive, particularly if you see them eating and so on. You know they're alive, and so what you have is knowledge, whereas the belief in the resurrection is a grace, obviously, in the tradition. It's not a form of ordinary epistemological conviction that I've got evidence that is overwhelming, that I'm standing at this, et cetera, and talking to a group of people, some of whom, most of you all actually have masks. I have a mask in my, ready to put on afterwards. But so the contrast between some evidential knowledge as against a grace-filled conviction in terms of their whole experience of Jesus and reflecting on that, that Jesus is truly alive and risen from the dead. That's essentially what it was. I don't know anything about the seminary in in Wagga, but fair enough. By the way, Roman correspondent with David Coffey was man named Van Hoy, who later became a cardinal, and he was a professor of scripture at the Gregorian University, and a very great scholar, a significant scholar with a number of texts on the books on the New Testament. They corresponded and talked about their different views and ways and going and so on, and agreed that it wasn't a matter to be taken further, that this was consistent with orthodoxy.
Thank you for your talk, Dr. Crittenden. I wanted to, two of the other speakers have sort of asked what I originally wanted to ask, but I mean, when you talk about, you know, say Dr. Coffey's work being questioned by Rome, and the other two people I think about is Paul Collins and the former Bishop of Toowoomba, it seemed to me, do they ensure in Rome that these people have equal theological integrity and knowledge? I mean, it would have seemed with one or two of them that that wasn't the case, in which case it would be highly unjust.
It's very difficult to know because, I can say in David's case that the person whom he dealt with was a scholar and I'd say a good person. But the Congregation for the Doctrine of the Faith doesn't release anything about its what it does. It's a secret court, in effect. Nothing was ever said. He never got a letter other than the word. He never saw a word written from Rome. It was always what Clancy, the bishop, cardinal, could tell him, Cardinal Clancy, that, well, they've said that they're satisfied. There is nothing further to be going into here and leave it at that. But that's all he knew. He doesn't know. In the other cases, it may be that was it Archbishop Rush?
No, the bishop.
Oh, Toowoomba. Yeah,
Toowoomba,
I can't.
Toowoomba. Yes.
Yeah.
Morris. Yes. Who was reportedly an amazingly good bishop.
Yeah.
Except for four or five people that kept writing to Rome.
Yeah. Yes. Well, I don't think anyone would be happy to find themselves in the clutches of the Sacred Congregation. It was once known as the Holy Office, and before that it was known as the Roman Inquisition. So, I mean, that's not a great ancestry to have, but I think the congregation, on the whole, probably attempts to do things reasonably. Although under Cardinal Ratzinger, it was fairly aggressive, I think, on a number of issues. But that's, you know, opinions differ on that.
Thank you very much, Paul. I think that we might draw proceedings to a conclusion with that and in a moment to ask you to express your approval. But just to say with regret that owing to the present situation, we're not serving coffee anymore, and we look forward to seeing you at the next month's session, which I should have checked up on, and it is... Janice Garrity talking about the Spanish flu. So there won't be any checks, as there are for visiting various nursing homes, on your status of your vaccination. But if you haven't had influenza vaccination, it's probably a good procedure anyway. So that was, as Jeff has pointed out to me, that had a timeliness about it which was not in my mind when I planned the program. So you can't pin that rap on me, baby. Just remember that. But anyway, there was an enormous amount to think about in today's presentation, and a mixture of philosophy, theology, history, equity, fair courts and all those sorts of things, and the difference between Antioch, Byzantium, Rome, and between, one might say, between Moscow, Madrid, Berlin, and all sorts of things. The human race has many glories to its credit, but it's also got some complementary black holes as well. So, Paul, thank you very much indeed for the honour that you've done us by the level at which you've presented to us and the amount of material which it's provided for us all to think about. Thank you.
Thank you. You've been listening to a presentation given to a meeting in Sydney of the Australian Catholic Historical Society on the 16th of August 2020 to consider the work of Australian theologian Father David Coffey. Our talk was presented by Emeritus Professor Paul Crittenden, formerly Professor of Philosophy and Dean of Arts, University of Sydney. Dr. John Carmody, President of the Society, moderated the session. This podcast was produced by me, John Kenny, for the Australian Catholic Historical Society. We hope that you'll be able to join us again next month.